The God of New Beginnings, Part 4, Hephzibah. In Part 1, we talked about how some young Galilean fishermen met face to face with Jesus and began their life's greatest adventure. In Part 2, we talked about how the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We've found the Messiah." In Part 3, we looked at what happened when Jesus and Simon met face to face for the first time. What happened to Simon was not only a new beginning, but a new name. And we talked about how Jesus changes our names, our purpose, even our destiny. And we talked about several other name changes that God brought about, name changes that were always greater, always more glorious than before. And I promise to talk more about the glorious things spoken of us. So first, let's look at one of the most interesting, most encouraging, most comforting name changes in redemptive history. It's in the prophetic writings of Isaiah, chapter 62. It was a very dark time in Israel's history. Even though the Bible is made up of 66 books written by many different authors over a period of about 1,500 years, it is one grand story of the relationship of the living God with the people of his creation. It shouldn't surprise us that the Creator would want a relationship with the people he created, a loving relationship. He has always desired relationship and fellowship with his people. And we desire relationship and fellowship with him, whether we know it or not. And the Bible is the historic account of that relationship over time. At one point in history, God, in a very powerful way, brought his people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land of Israel. But possession of the promised land was conditional. God's people were obligated to be faithful to God and walk in his ways and put no other gods before him. But as the years went by, the love of God's people grew cold toward him, and they ran after idols of other nations, sometimes very demonic idols, idols that so corrupted the people that, as we read in Jeremiah 32:35, they even sacrificed their own sons and daughters to Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. A thing that so disturbed God that he said to Jeremiah, "They built high places in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Moloch, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing." At another time, God spoke to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2:13, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Two things: forsaking the living God and replacing him with idols. And even though God sent his prophets to them again and again to urge them to turn from idols back to God, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and others, they would not return to the Lord. God's people would not return to him, but they were still God's people. They deserted him, but he did not desert them. So God had a plan, and he announced that plan to Hosea. Speaking of his people in the allegorical language of a wife abandoning her husband to run after other lovers, he says in Hosea 2:14, "I will win her back once again. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there." That desert where God said he would lead them was their exile to Babylon. Their defeat by the Babylonians and their deportation was a rude but necessary awakening. As a parent would discipline the child they dearly love, so had God done with his people. But they did not perceive the love of God in it at all. They thought God had forsaken them, abandoned them. Not true, never true. And so to make it abundantly clear to his people, God calls them something they don't feel like at all. It's important to understand all this background because it is the context that makes these words and this name change and this promise so meaningful. It is these seemingly forsaken people, these wounded people, these depressed and broken people, that God says these things. They have been called names by others who taunted them. They were called deserted, and their land was called desolate. And they themselves think they're deserted by God. They think they're forgotten by God. They think they are rejected by God. They think that they are cursed by God. But in spite of all that happened to them and everything said about them, they were still blessed because they were still loved. As it says in Psalm 30, verse 5, his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. And in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2, God says, you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, which means married, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Hephzibah, my delight is in her. They were thinking, God hates them, but God is saying his delight is in them. They are thinking, rejected. God says, accepted. They think they're cast off. God says, they are his treasured possession, not deserted, not desolate. Hephzibah, God's delight. That's your name, Hephzibah. Now, there's another name God has called us. That is just another way of saying the same thing that I just have to talk about. We find it in Deuteronomy 33:12 and other places. But I want to go to Deuteronomy because that name appears in a blessing that Jacob gave his youngest son, Benjamin. We talked about Benjamin in part 3 of this series and how his name was changed. And now we come to a blessing Jacob gives to Benjamin. There's a phrase in that blessing. It's a very important phrase about Benjamin, but not just Benjamin, because it's about us, the people of God. If there's a name God has given us that is supreme above all others, I think it is this. It says, let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders. The one the Lord loves, the beloved of the Lord. To be the beloved of the Lord is the sum of all blessings put together, all blessings past, present, and future, blessings on earth, blessings in heaven. To be the beloved of the Lord is to have all things, to have every blessing ever spoken. Oh, to try to get our heads around this, the mind-boggling thing about being loved by a limitless and infinite Savior is this. every believer is so beloved by the Lord that it is as if he has no one else to love, as if he has no one else to watch over, as if he has no one else's prayers to hear, no one else's songs to listen to, as if he has no one else to send his angels to protect and defend. Every believer is so beloved by the Lord that it is as if we are the sole beneficiary of his heavenly riches and the sole recipient of his tender care. Because he's infinite, he can do that. And he does that. We've all heard the phrase, people often say that their beloved spouse or child is the love of their life. Well, we're the love of Jesus' life. And not just corporately, not just all believers together as a church, but individually, personally. You are the love of Jesus' life, as if he has no one else to love. John, the brother of James, who wrote the Gospel of John, had an understanding of this, so much so that when he referred to himself, he does not refer to himself as I or even John. Instead, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because Jesus has a way of making us know he loves us as if there was no one else to love. Imagine that. And if we, like John, walk with Jesus and grow in love with Jesus, when we come to the end of our days, when we come to the close of our life, and if we were to write a story of our life, we too will think of ourselves as the disciple whom Jesus loves. That is how personal his love is. So let us turn from idols to Jesus. The central meaning and purpose and vision and heart of the Christian life is knowing Jesus, fellowshipping with Jesus, loving Jesus, and walking in the ways of Jesus and obeying his commands. Because if we know Jesus at all, we know his love. And he's absolutely committed to making known to us just what depth of love he holds for us. And the proof is in the cross. The cross speaks louder than any voice. The cross declares, Hephzibah, my delight is in her. At this moment, his delight is in us. At this moment, the living God is watching us and watching us with love like he's got nothing else to do in the universe. If we just grasp hold of that, be it ever so feeble a grasp, we reach someplace beyond the skies. We touch the heavens. We hear the music of angels. We mingle with the cherubim and seraphim. When we come to this thought, we touch such beauty and stand on such holy ground that it seems most appropriate that we pause. Such heavenly thoughts call for poetic expression. So, let's hear a little poetry. Here's a couple of verses from a hymn, Not What My Hands Have Done, by Horatius Bonar, known as the Prince of Scottish Hymn Writers. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. With unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. His cross dispels each doubt. I bury in his tomb each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his. I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet that the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.